Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jared O'Brien. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And these past few weeks, we've been going through the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's what we're going to continue to do today. But I want us to remember that Calvinism, it's not about glorifying John Calvin or anything like that. The 5 points of Calvinism aren't about John Calvin. These are rich biblical truths that teach that salvation is of the Lord. They're beautiful biblical truths that keep us from a weedy, man-centered understanding of the gospel. Instead, they draw us up into the praise and worship of the God who accomplishes salvation for his people. They give us great comfort and assurance. So let's pray now that God will give us hearts to joyfully receive his word. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your amazing grace. We pray that you would enable us to understand it more deeply this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The topic today is irresistible grace. And if we wanted to, we could define it by dividing it into its two words, irresistible and grace. Grace is undeserved favour. Imagine you're a tax accountant. Might not be too hard for some of you. You have clients who come in. You get to your appointments on time. You treat your clients respectfully. You do a good job. You get their tax returns in on time. You finish it off and your client pays you for your work. That payment is a favour that you deserve. You have merited that payment for the work that you have done. If instead you turned up half an hour late to your meetings with your client, you spent the time with one client hurling abuse at them instead of actually going through their tax needs, and then you didn't even submit their tax return, what would you deserve? Nothing. You deserve to be fired as their tax accountant. But say they knew that you were strapped for cash and they paid you anyway. That is undeserved favour. That is grace. Grace is giving that which is completely unmerited, even dismerited. The irresistible and irresistible grace means that when God has chosen to save someone, when he's chosen to give his undeserved favour to someone, when he's chosen to give them his spirit so that they're born again, so that they can love God, when God gives his saving grace to someone, no one can resist him. It's irresistible. God accomplishes what he sets out to do. In a way, you could think of the middle 3 points of Calvinism like a set of 3 funnels, one on top of the other. The top funnel is unconditional election. It's primarily the work of the Father. He elects a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. No one who he elects overflows that funnel. The second funnel is limited atonement. It's primarily the work of the Son. The Son saves the sheep that the Father gives to him. No one overflows that funnel. No one is lost. And then below that one is the funnel of irresistible grace. Those whom the Father has elected, who the Son has atoned for, the Holy Spirit regenerates. Not one is lost. Every single one that is given to the Holy Spirit is born again. Every single one is drawn to the Father in adoration and love. And so you can see that Calvinism is thoroughly Trinitarian. The three persons of the Trinity working in unity to accomplish the salvation of a people to his own eternal glory. We'll be looking at Ephesians 2 shortly, but if I had to summarise irresistible grace, I would use Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26. Listen to it closely. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." God's talking about cleansing, about forgiveness of sins, about making unclean, unholy sinners like you and me right. And he's saying, I will do it. I, the sovereign Lord of the universe, will make you clean. And then listen to this, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. This is God's grace to make unworthy sinners like us new. And it's irresistible because it's God who does it. Did you hear what it said? I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Forgiveness is radical surgery. One great preacher compared it to walking down the street and seeing a brick on the road. The miracle of God's forgiveness is like that brick being turned into a dog. Taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. It's a complete transformation. The brick can't turn itself into the dog by its own power of will. It's a brick. It's going to take a miracle. And it's the same with us and God's grace. We can't will ourselves to be born again. We can't will ourselves to turn from sin and trust in Christ. We can't will our hearts to change from stone into flesh. We need God to change our hearts. We need God to change our wills. I'm going to give you an example of what it looks like when you don't believe in irresistible grace. Many of you know that, or some of you know that, after I finished school, I spent a year in Panama as an exchange student. And I went to a church while I was there. It was a good evangelical church. The people were warm and welcoming, and they preached the gospel. But on reflection, I can see that they didn't believe in irresistible grace. At many of their church services, they would have an altar call at the end of their sermon. Where people come forward to place their trust in Jesus, to be prayed for. And altar calls can be done well. We need to urge people to repent of their sin and entrust themselves to a faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. But there's a line where the altar call can cross from a genuine call to repentance and into emotional manipulation. So you can imagine it, a hot, humid Panamanian night, the upstairs room of a church, about 50 people there, and the church band is playing soft music, the same melody over and over again. The preacher's standing there exhorting people repeatedly to come forward over and over and over again. You can imagine that with the repeated drone of the band going on for about 15 or 20 minutes. I'd been converted the year before through my church back here in Sydney, but the music kept playing and the preacher kept calling people to come forward. I kept feeling the pressure to come forward. And I felt like it must be so discouraging for the preacher that hardly anyone was going forward. And he's making these impassioned pleas for people to commit their lives to Jesus. So I went forward for the altar call. And I look back on it now, and really, it was just emotional manipulation. Trying to force people to a decision point by the incessant music and impassioned pleas of the preacher. They didn't believe in irresistible grace. They thought that putting your faith in Jesus was a matter of persuading the human will to a point of decision. They didn't trust the Holy Spirit to work through the proclamation of God's word and for God to draw his people to himself. They didn't believe Jesus when he said that his sheep would hear his voice. Instead, they were using any means possible to force people's emotions to a point where they would walk the aisle in their church. Now, these are precious brothers and sisters in the Lord over there in Panama. I'm not going to call their salvation into question for an instant, but they aren't Christian in how they practice their altar call. They don't deny the gospel, but if they were led to be consistent with what they were doing there, they could be pushed into a point of denying the gospel. They could be led to a point of saying that it's a human decision to walk an aisle that makes a person a Christian. It's the danger of turning faith itself into a work. Faith in Christ becomes a good work you kindle up within yourself by your own will, perhaps with a little help from some soothing music and a repetitive preacher. But faith becomes a work. Thankfully, no Christian is completely consistent with themselves. And so my friends in Panama would adamantly deny that faith is a work that merits salvation. But they're being inconsistent. Christians who deny Calvinism are graciously inconsistent. Calvinism is consistent Christianity. If you want to explore that claim further, B.B. Warfield wrote a great book. It's a short book as well. It's called The Plan of Salvation, and he wrote it long enough ago that it's available for free online. So that's what it looks like to deny irresistible grace. But I should also make one more careful distinction. When we talk about irresistible grace, we're talking about God's saving grace. God is gracious to humanity in all kinds of ways. He sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives mankind his common grace. Unbelievers can do noble things like be kind to their neighbours and develop life-saving medicine. God gives his grace by holding back the sin of man through government and through conscience, so we don't do the evil we otherwise would. He gives his grace by commanding Christians to proclaim the gospel promiscuously, far and wide. So many people receive the grace of hearing the beautiful news of a perfect Saviour, Jesus Christ. God is gracious to humanity in all kinds of ways. And humanity resists God's grace in all these kinds of ways. In Romans 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We are sinful, rebellious, disloyal subjects. And sinful, rebellious humanity is constantly resisting God's merciful grace. In Acts 7, where Stephen preaches the sermon for which he's finally stoned, he points his fingers at those accusing him. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So irresistible grace doesn't deny that people resist God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't deny they don't resist God's grace or that they don't resist God's call to repent and trust themselves to Jesus. Mankind does resist God's grace all the time. And that's the big problem. We will only ever resist God's grace unless his irresistible saving grace overcomes us and changes us from sinful rebels into loving children. That's what irresistible grace teaches. It's God's saving grace that can't be resisted. When God sets out to save a sinner, he succeeds. Not by violating our wills, but by regenerating them. Now, there's a joke about the man who took his hamster to the vet, put it on the table in front of him, and the vet says, "I'm afraid to tell you that your hamster's dead." The man's not happy with that diagnosis, so he asks for a second opinion. The vet gives a whistle, Labrador comes in through the door, sniffs around on the hamster, and then sadly shakes its head to the vet. And the vet says, "I'm sorry, but your hamster is dead." The man says, "No, I'm still not happy. I want a third opinion." So inbounds a cat through the window. The cat comes up onto the bench, noses around, sniffs it a couple of times, and sadly shakes its head to the vet. It's dead. The man's convinced. He says to the vet, "How much do I owe you? What's the damage?" The vet says, "That'll be $1,000, please." "What? $1,000? Just to tell me my hamster's dead?" The vet says, "Well, you had my diagnosis, then you had the lab report, and then you had the CAT scan." Our problem with Calvinism, our problem with joyfully receiving the doctrines of Calvinism and the doctrine of irresistible grace, is that we have the wrong diagnosis of the human condition. Our culture teaches that humanity is good, that sin is just a prudish, old-fashioned word, that if God exists, he loves us as we are, and that any problems we might have can be treated by education and psychotherapy. Our culture certainly doesn't believe in a transcendent, majestic, or righteous, or powerful, holy God who will bring every thought, every word, and every deed before his judgment seat. That's our culture. Humanity is good, and if God's there, He loves us. He finds us lovable. And we Christians sometimes fall into the trap of following our culture. But look at your Bibles in Ephesians 2. I hope you've still got it open there in front of you. And let me summarise the Bible's view of humanity in three simple words. We are dead. We are dead. Do you get that? Before God does something about it, we are completely, utterly, spiritually dead. Look at it. Verse 1. As for you, Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesus who have converted to follow Christ. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's talking about the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, dead in transgressions and sins, following the ways of the devil, gratifying the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And then perhaps the greatest indictment on sinful humanity in the Bible, by nature, objects of wrath. Or more literally, by nature, children of wrath. Our culture likes to believe that we're children of God, and it's true in the physical sense. Adam was created by God, we're descended from him, so by lineage we are children of God physically. But our culture will take that into the spiritual realm as well. People start to think that human beings are spiritually children of God, and really, we're just pretty lovely to God. We're so lovely that he can't help but love us. Justice would actually demand that God lavish his love upon such lovely people as ourselves. But look at what we're called here. Children of wrath. That's the Bible's diagnosis on humanity. If we don't understand the depths of our sinful state before the all-holy God, we will never understand the gospel. We don't want justice from God. If we got justice from God, we'd experience the outpouring of wrath against sinful people like ourselves. We don't want justice from God. We want mercy. We want grace. Undeserved favor. And that is the wonderful news of the rest of today's reading. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, or more literally, because of the great love with which God loved us. It's not that he loves us because we're lovable. He loves us because he is loving. Go back to verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are so many things we could unpack here, so many treasures of God's amazing grace towards us. We're made alive with Christ. Spiritually, we're raised with him. We're already seated with him. In the heavenly realms, we have everything we could ever want or need in Christ. But the only thing I want to look at here is who is active. Who is the one doing the saving? Who's doing the saving? Look at verse 4. Who has the great love? God. Who is rich in mercy? God. Verse 5, who makes us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions? God. Who saves us? It's a passive verb here. Salvation is something that happens to us, not something we do. Who saves us by grace? God. Verse 6, who raised us up with Christ? God. Verse 8, how are we saved? By grace, through faith. And where does that grace and faith come from? From God. Verse 9, not by works so that no one can boast. It's emphatic. It's not you. It's not me. We have nothing to boast about whatsoever. Verse 10, whose workmanship are we? God's. Who prepares the good works for us to walk in? God. I hope the point's clear. Salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of God. Some people might say, well, Jesus died on the cross to forgive me, but then I exercised faith so that his work could be applied to me. So the grace might come from God, but the faith, that comes from me. But look at your Bibles. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Nothing is from yourself. The grace, the faith, everything. It's all the gift of God. When you look back on how you became a Christian, how do you look back on it? How do you look back on your decision to repent of your sins and entrust yourself to Christ? Do you look on it as an intelligent, reasoned decision that you came to on your own? Do you look at it as your personal decision to walk an aisle at an altar call or to pray a prayer? Or do you look at it as the amazing, powerful, gracious work of the Holy Spirit to change you from a world-walking, devil-following, flesh-indulging child of wrath into a God-loving child of mercy? You may have made a reasoned decision. I'm sure you prayed a prayer. But you couldn't have done it unless God, by his Holy Spirit, first gave you new life, first caused you to be born again. Faith doesn't produce regeneration. Regeneration produces faith. This is central to the doctrine of irresistible grace. If you leave with nothing else this morning, leave with this. Faith does not produce regeneration. Regeneration produces faith. It's as if, as you walk through the door of salvation, above the door on the outside are Jesus' words from Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But then as you walk through the door and look back from the inside, you see Jesus' words from the verse before. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Salvation, from beginning to end, depends on God. There's so many points of application we can take from the doctrine of irresistible grace. This doctrine will drive us to our knees in prayer because we realise that the conversion of our family, our friends, our co-workers, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the Holy Spirit working within them to change them. This doctrine will inspire us to love and good works as the Holy Spirit changes what we desire. We don't do good works because we want to earn brownie points with God. We've already got all the brownie points we need. We're raised with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. We don't do good works out of doleful, somber duty. We want to do good works because God has recreated us in Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit to do the good works he prepared in advance for us to do. It's our joy and our privilege to get to do good works. This doctrine will give us a great sense of assurance. Now, we saw last week the assurance we have in Christ's atoning work. We can look outside of ourselves to the cross of Christ and say, there, apart from me, outside of myself, that's where my sins were dealt with. And even the faith we have isn't something that we work up within ourselves. Even that's the gift of God. If it depended on how well I can work up faith within myself, I'd fail. So would you. But because even our faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, we can trust him to do a perfect work within us. Now, finally, this doctrine will give us great confidence in sharing the gospel. We can share the gospel truthfully and boldly. We don't need to sugarcoat the gospel, pretending it just means you have your best life now. We'll say things which our culture doesn't agree with. We can teach about sin. We can teach about the cost of following Jesus. Because we know that ultimately conversion doesn't depend on our methods. Yes, we seek to persuade people, just like Paul did. But we won't try to manipulate them. Because it's God who does the saving. The Father elects, the Son atones, and the Spirit applies the work of redemption perfectly. We can share the gospel truthfully and boldly because we know it doesn't depend on us, but on the God who saves. If there's anyone in history who could have had confidence in his own methods to convert people, it would have been Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Now, this man was such a powerful orator. He had such a firm grasp of the scriptures. If anyone could convert people by his own methods and could trust in that, it would be him. But every time he'd get into the pulpit, as he walked up the steps, he'd keep repeating this to himself. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he knew it wasn't him. He knew that the only person who could change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh was the Almighty God of this universe. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in salvation. If it depended anything on us, we would fail. We pray that you would send your Spirit upon our church and upon our city. Fill your people with boldness to proclaim your truth in a world that has turned from it. And be gracious to our city. Turn it back to listen to your voice. Replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that all may know you and enjoy you for eternity. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.